We've been talking about love here at McLean for a number of weeks, and it really occurred to me that perhaps people who have been visiting, or perhaps if you're visiting this morning, it would be good for us to mention, thank you, Chuck, it would be good for us to mention the fact that what Sherry sang about this morning is exactly the whole essence of what we're talking about, that the love that we are really mentioning to you and that we're studying together from the Word of God is not a love that comes from friends or trees or flowers or whatever else this world may have to offer. It's a love that comes directly from the heart of God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you're not sure exactly what that means, then even though we're not going to preach the gospel this morning, we would strongly urge you to give us the privilege of sharing with you what it means to know Jesus Christ in a personal way and experience that love. And we'll give you an opportunity after the service is over to come up, and we'll be happy to share with you what that means. And I'll tell you more about that as we get towards the end of our service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is where we've been studying, Paul has been talking to us about the more excellent way to live the Christian life. And we find when we read the book of 1 Corinthians that these Corinthian believers were living lives that were focused around spiritual gifts. And none of us, I don't think, would deny that spiritual gifts are very important, that they are a very potent part of our arsenal, our spiritual weaponry for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the most awesome weapon that we have as soldiers of Christ is not spiritual gifts, it's love. The love of God. I was thinking this week, we joined God's army at salvation, if I could put all of this in military terms. And then we go through our spiritual boot camp of sorts as young Christians. And finally, in God's timing, he sends us up to the front lines where the bullets are really flying. And it's very important when we go up to the front lines that we understand well what our weapons are and how to use them properly. And I'm concerned today that we hear so much about programs and methods in boot camp. So much of fundamental Christianity, it seems, is centered around programming day to day. You know, I get brochures just about every week that promise me that we can double our assembly size, that we can triple our offering, that we can quadruple our power and our influence if we'll just send $39.95 for somebody's tried and proven method. I get those things all the time. You wouldn't believe how many advertisements from Christians I get like that. And every time I get one of those, I think of E.M. Bounds and what he said. He said, men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better. What the church needs today is not new organization. What the church needs today is not more or novel methods, but what the church needs today is men of God that the Holy Ghost can use. Mighty men of prayer, great in holiness, great in faith, great in love, great in fidelity, great for God. These can mold a generation for God. I think that's well worth remembering, don't you? Now, the Corinthians had their own method. They didn't have programs or buses or anything else. What they had was spiritual gifts. That was their method of sorts. And to make matters worse, they were distorting spiritual gifts by their carnality and their fleshliness. They weren't even using them properly. And here in chapters 12 and chapters 14, Paul is correcting their misunderstanding of the use of gifts. But in chapter 13, which is kind of sandwiched right in the middle, he's saying to them, look, even if you were exercising spiritual gifts properly, even if you weren't perverting them with your selfishness and your carnality, even then, there would still be a more powerful weapon at your disposal that you're not using. And that weapon is agape, the love of God. The love of God manifested by the Holy Spirit through yielded vessels for the glory of God. As I was into a kind of a military thought pattern this week, you can tell that. I'm talking about boot camp and front lines and weapons. I don't know how I got into that. Maybe it's because I watched John Wayne last week and returned to Iwo Jima. And I don't know what my problem was. I like war movies. I don't know if you guys like war movies. I've told you that before. I really enjoy watching John Wayne charge Pork Chop Hill. And let me see if I can paint all of this up in a military framework so we can really see what God's saying here. Imagine now you're an infantryman walking along some muddy road in Europe somewhere during World War II, let's say. And all of a sudden in the distance, you hear this rumbling, this roaring sound. Not sure what it is. And as it gets closer and closer, your eyes kind of widen with fear as you begin to realize what it is. An enemy tank coming right towards you and not about to yield the right of way to you. And so your mind races to try to figure out, now what can I do to stop this thing? What weapons do I have at my disposal? What weaponry is mine? What are the alternatives? So you begin going through in your mind, how do I stop this tank? Now, there's several alternatives. You could throw mud at it, although I don't think that would work. You could toss yourself in between the wheels, hoping to jam them up. Valiant, but somewhat stupid. I thought this week your Medal of Honor would definitely be posthumous. You can shoot at it with your M16, right? That's definitely more potent than throwing yourself between the wheels, but still not likely to have a whole lot of success. Or, you could go get a bazooka. I love to say that word. That's why this whole thing's in here. You go to get a bazooka, you know, and now that'll work, right? You get down and you shoot this thing, whoa, and it works. And this tank blows up and all the people start coming out the top. And that would work. Now, a smart soldier wouldn't stand there and throw mud at this tank. Smart soldier wouldn't stand there and shoot at this tank with a machine gun. He'd go get a bazooka, right? Because he knows his weapons and he knows what'll work and he goes to use the weapon that'll work. Now, in the Christian life, friends, against the tanks of Satan and the tanks of this world, we have got to make sure that we use our most potent weapons. Trusting programming is like throwing mud at a tank. And even exercising spiritual gifts is much like shooting an M16 at a tank. The only thing that we have that will really pierce the inches thick armament of the tanks of this world is the love of God. That's the potent weapon that we have. Energized by the Holy Spirit, that's our bazookas in this spiritual fights. And that's what will really manifest Christ to a sick and a dying world. A world desperately in need of Him. They won't be impressed with programs and they won't be impressed with spiritual gifts. What will impress lost people is the love of Jesus Christ shown through a yielded vessel. And that's what we've been talking about, isn't it, for 6, 7, 8 weeks now. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to realize, is that that is our weapon of destruction to the carnality of this world. And so living in agape is the most excellent way to live the Christian life, isn't it? And the most excellent way to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians 13 gives two reasons for agape's potency. The first reason is because of its inherent superiority, its inherent excellence and beauty. That's in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. We spend 6 weeks talking about that. But he also gives a second reason, and that is in the verses that we hope to cover together this morning. And that is not only because love is inherently beautiful, but love is also unfading and permanent. Love's permanent and never passes away. And so as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, that is to be our focus, the permanence of agape, of God's love. Now this little section, verses 8 through 13, breaks down very nicely. And so there are 3 points that I want us to consider. First of all, that love is permanent. Second of all, that spiritual gifts aren't. And third and finally, that among all the things, all the virtues that are permanent, because they're more than just one, love is the greatest. So that's where we're going this morning. And we should begin. Verse 8. Love, charity in the King James Version, but agape, the love of God, never fail. But whether there are prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall fail. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is partial shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The Holy Spirit through Paul starts off by saying in verse 8, love is permanent. Love, he says here, never fails. And this really is the theme, isn't it, of all these verses. Everything else in here just amplifies that one sentence. Those three words, love never fails. And this was a message the Corinthians needed to hear because they were so busy fracturing the fellowship, cracking the church open with their carnality, that they needed to be reminded what was permanent and what wasn't. And all of that fracturing and cracking was centered around impermanent things, passing away things. And they were neglecting the only permanent thing that really was at their disposal, and that was love. And I really believe this has been a message that we here at McLean Bible Church have needed to hear over these last several months, from your pastor all the way down. Now let's analyze these three words. Love, he says, never fails. We've already talked for weeks now about what love is, and we've seen that love is not a warm, benevolent feeling. Love is not some sort of passionate concern for someone else. Love isn't even really very emotionally based. Love is action. Love is action based upon the moving of the Holy Spirit to want to reach out to others and meet their needs in an unselfish and an unconditional way. And it's not human. It's divine. We can't manufacture agape. The best we can do, and all God really wants us to do, is yield to Him and let Him love through us. We've talked about that in weeks past. He said that this thing called agape never, at no time, not ever, does it fail. And this is an interesting word because literally this word means to fall off, to perish, to die. It was used in classical Greek to describe a flower that withered up and its petals fell off. It was also used to describe an actor who was hissed off the stage because his performance was so poor. It's used in Acts 27 to talk about the ship that Paul was on, where the ship went off course and ran aground, suffered shipwreck. And so what the Holy Spirit is saying here is that love will never wither and dry up like a flower. Love will never be hissed off the stage for a poor performance. Love will never drift off course and run aground and suffer shipwreck. Love will never be put out of commission or perish. Love is an eternal part of God, and as long as God is what He is, then God's love will always be what it is. You know, in heaven, we're not going to have a need for somebody to stand up and teach us for 45 minutes once or twice a week. Aren't you glad of that? Ha ha ha. You know something? You're smiling. You're glad. I want to tell you something. I'm glad, too, because that means I don't have to do all the work it takes to stand up and teach you for 45 minutes a couple times a week. But you know why we won't need to be taught? Because we'll know things. We'll know all we need to know. And there won't be any need for preaching in heaven because we will have been totally obedient. We won't need to be exhorted. We won't need to be rebuked. We won't need to be cared for or prayed for or admonished or anything else because we will be perfectly with the Lord. But even though the preaching may pass away and the teaching may pass away and all the gifts of exhortation and encouragement and giving, they all pass away, love will still be there in all of its glory. And so we need to get a grip, don't we, on what's going to be around forever. And all of us learn to quit quibbling about the things that are going to pass away. And I believe this is a real word for the Church of Jesus Christ today. I believe this is a needed word for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Because if we could reduce all of Christianity to one sentence, it would be the one sentence that the Holy Spirit reduced it to in Romans 13. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And if every believer had agape for every fellow believer around him, you know what? We would truly and humbly serve one another. And if we began truly and humbly serving one another, then Jesus Christ would be manifest through us in a magnificent way. And if Jesus Christ were manifest through us in that way, we would have to give out numbers at the front door for people coming here and wanting to lay their life down at the feet of the Savior. And the Corinthian believers, much as we today, were not emphasizing love. They were emphasizing spiritual gifts. And so to make his point even more dramatic, Paul now contrasts the eternalness of love and the temporariness of spiritual gifts. And he begins doing that right here in verse 8. Let's look together. Love is eternal, but gifts aren't. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall fail. The point of verse 8 is that at some point, spiritual gifts will be put out of commission. We've talked about prophecy. Paul mentions three gifts here. We've talked about prophecy, and you can get the tape. I think it's number 8 in this series, which is a tape all on prophecy. And we haven't really talked about tongues yet, but the Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we will be spending much time talking about the gift of tongues, the gift of languages, and knowledge. I'm not sure exactly all that the gift of knowledge involves, because all we've got is the title, but I assume it's something that a teacher would have or some sort of public speaker would have. And you know, I wonder why Paul picked these three gifts. And I'm not sure I really know. A couple of thoughts I had was perhaps it's because the gifts of prophecy and tongues are the main players on the stage of chapter 14. Or maybe it's because all of these gifts were the public, showy, attractive gifts, and they were the ones the Corinthians were perverting the most severely. But whatever the reason that Paul picked these three, it's what he says about them that's really important. And he says here, you have to look at the Greek here to pick up that there's a marked difference between what he's saying about these gifts. For the gift of prophecy, for the word prophecies, and the gift of knowledge, the word knowledge, he uses one verb, the verb in Greek, katargeo. And this word means to be superseded, to be nullified, to be overshadowed by something else that's greater, to be put out of commission. And so he says here that knowledge and prophecy will be superseded, will be put out of commission, will be overshadowed by something else. And you know, when I began looking at this carefully, you find that he doesn't say the gift of prophecy, does he? Would you notice in verse 8, he says prophecies. And when I began doing some work on this, I found that everywhere in the Bible that the gift of prophecy is referred to, it's always in the singular. And so he's talking more here than just about the gift of prophecy. He's talking about even the results of the gift of prophecy, the prophetic information that we have, prophecies as a whole. All the prophetic insights that we have into the mysteries of God. And would you notice he doesn't use the word of knowledge, which is the name of the gift back in chapter 12, verse 8. He simply uses the simple term, knowledge, meaning the results of all that the gift of knowledge is. Knowledge as a whole. Cumulative knowledge. At some point in the future, not only will the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge be put out of commission, but even the results of those gifts will be put out of commission. All the prophetic information we have, all the cumulative knowledge that we have, will be put out of commission at some point. When's that point? Well, he goes on to talk about why he says that and when that point is. And in verses 9 to 12, we come across one of the most difficult passages, I think, probably in the whole New Testament to interpret. Not that difficult because the Greek's that hard, because it really isn't. Not that difficult because the concepts are that elevated, because they're not. But difficult because Paul never really says exactly what he's talking about. Never really gets specific. And yet we can't let that worry us, because the point that he's making is clear, even if we can't understand all the reason, and the point is simply that gifts are going to pass away. But let's see if we can dig in a little bit here and understand what he's saying. He says in verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Our prophecy and our knowledge is only partial. The revelations God gave his prophets were only little glimpses of God's mysteries. And the reason God couldn't show them all of his mysteries is because the human mind can't understand the superhuman God. You know, I thought this week, the only time a person knows everything is when he first graduates from seminary. That's true. I thought about that. That was true of me. And I've had to learn, as so many of us have, that after we get our master's degree in theology, then we need our PhD in insufficiency. You know what I'm saying? But that's the only time I think anybody ever really thinks they know all there is to know about God. And it's quickly, quickly reversed. But we don't know everything, do we? We don't have all knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean the knowledge we have is wrong. It just means it's not complete. You know, you teach your kid 2 + 2 = 4. Well, that's true, right? But that's a long way from algebra and differential equations. Now, the truth that he has is true, 2 + 2 = 4. But he doesn't have all truth. He just has partial truth, but it's true. And that's the way it is with us. We don't have all of God's truth. We never could comprehend all of God's truth. Now, what we have is not wrong. It's just not complete. But the exciting thing is we have all we need. That's what I like. We don't need any more than what we have. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, God says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but these things which are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may obey the words of the law. See, God's given us all we need to do all he wants us to do. We don't have it all. We couldn't understand it all if God gave it all to us. But we have all we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And those are the only two things we have to worry about anyway right now, right? Life and godliness, that's this. So God's given us all we need. God's left it simple, and that's good. Our partial truth, however, will someday be eclipsed when we get more perfect truth. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When that which is complete, when that which is whole, when that which is mature has come, then the imperfect thing will be kaptargeo, the same word we saw back in verse 8, will be overshadowed, will be superseded. And the idea here is that the partial is always superseded by the complete. That when a mature thing comes, an elementary thing passes away. And then Paul gives two examples. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. And he doesn't mean here, this Greek word here doesn't mean an infant, like a baby. He means somebody who's not an adult, a minor. When I was a minor, I perceived the world a certain way. I spoke about the world in a certain way. I reasoned about the world in a certain way. But when I became an adult, those childish ways of thinking and reasoning became superseded. Same word again. Katargeod, by more mature thing. Now, I don't know if you ever reminisce about your childhood. I do that sometimes. I used to, there are lots of things I can think back and really enjoy doing when I was a child. I used to love to climb trees. And you like to do that? You know what I really like to do? I love to have acorn fights. We lived in a neighborhood where there's all sorts of oak trees, and you could gather literally thousands of acorns. And so we'd spend most of the early part of the day gathering acorns, and you'd have one tree, and somebody else have another tree, and maybe a third guy have another tree. That was your fort. And you get all these acorns together. I mean, huge piles of these things. And then you do all sorts of things. You'd have to defend your fort. You could fill your pockets up and charge, throwing acorns, you know, as you charge. And nobody ever lost an eye, although I think today I'd be a little worried if my own kids were doing that. But we had a ball. You know, I mean, we used to love to do this. Every Saturday was acorn fight day. Serious. Now, as an adult, I really don't do that much anymore. I'm serious. In fact, I really promised him I wouldn't tell this, but I've got to. Last week, Vic McCauley invited me over to have an acorn fight, and I had to tell him I couldn't come. I said, Vic, I'm really sorry, but I have to preach. I have mature things to take care of. Anyway, nothing wrong with having an acorn fight, is there? Acorn fights are great. It's just that they lose their attractiveness when you grow up. And some of you ladies, I'm sure you don't get your dollhouses out and move your furniture around and play with your babies in there because you have real babies to play with now, right? And real furniture to move around. And so you don't need a dollhouse anymore. You've got the real McCoy. Isn't that the truth? When we grow up, the childish things, it's not that they become wrong or they become bad, it's just that they get superseded, right? And then he gives another example. He says, now we see through a glass or a mirror darkly, but then face to face. These ancient mirrors that he's talking about here were nothing but a piece of metal that was polished. And you know, maybe you've seen some of those today. A lot of kids' toys have those. And they were polished till they got a nice shine on them and you could see yourself in them. In fact, I found out this week that Corinth was famous for their mirrors. So he's writing to them about something they understand quite well. But you couldn't see yourself very well in them. That's why he says we see in a mirror dimly. Literally, we see in a mirror indistinctly. It's like when you get out of the shower and there's fog all over the mirror. You know, you can kind of see your form in there, but you really can't see it that clearly. You know it's you, but the only reason you know it's you is because you know you're standing there looking at it. It's just not that clear, right? That's what he's saying here. Now we see spiritual truth as though we were looking into a fogged up mirror. What we see is accurate, but we see so little. And yet he says one day we will know spiritual truth just the way we're known. Now, how are we known? How are we known by God? Well, we're known to the deepest level. Listen to Psalm 139. Oh, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written. The days were ordained for me when as yet not one of them existed. How much does God know you? Friends, I want to tell you something. God knows what you're going to say before you say it. God knows what you're going to think before you think it. God has your life planned out before you were even an idea in somebody's mind. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's why the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. I can't grasp that. But that's how God knows you. And the beautiful promise of God is that there is coming a day when we will know God like he knows us. We will know spiritual mystery just like God knows us to the deepest, most intimate degree. Won't that be nice? But now we don't. It's like studying the moon. You know, you can look through your telescope and carry on all sorts of spectral analysis of the rocks of the moon. But when the astronauts brought back samples, well, who in the world wants to stand around and look at it through a telescope? Who wants to analyze it through a telescopic spectral analysis when you got the rock right in front of you, right? And the same way with spiritual truth. We're not going to need these partial things we have when this perfect time comes because we'll have the sample right in front of us and we'll understand it. So what's Paul trying to get the Corinthians and us to see? He's saying that our prophetic information and our knowledge is only partial. They're only partial reflections of God's truth. And at some point, when the more perfect, the more complete comes our way, these partial things are just going to be put aside. And therefore, spiritual gifts and all the results of spiritual gifts are temporary and temporal, and they're going to pass away because they're only partial in their scope. And you know what's interesting to notice is that the gift of tongues isn't mentioned anywhere in there, is it? Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, there is no mention of the gift of tongue. And the only verb that's used down through there is that verb katargeo, which was referring to prophecy and knowledge in verse 8. Prophecy and knowledge are partial now, not the gift of tongues. How can the gift of tongues be superseded by something more complete? And many people use this passage to prove that the gift of tongues has stopped operating. And they do so by identifying the perfect thing. They say, well, the perfect thing is this. And since that's happened, the gift of tongues has stopped. But you can't do that because verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 don't have a thing to do with the gift of tongues. He hasn't even mentioned that gift. He has something different to say about that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But before we do, let's see if we can figure out what this perfect thing is. Now, there's literally scores of theories about the perfect thing in verse 10. What is the perfect thing? Well, some people think it's the completion of the New Testament. When the New Testament was finished, the perfect thing came, and that's fine. All the gifts passed away, and that's the end of that. Other people think it's the rapture of the church. When the church is taken out of the world, then all the spiritual gifts will stop because the spiritual gifts are uniquely connected with the church, and so that's the end of that. Now, the problem with those two views is that that just won't work. People are going to get saved during the tribulation period. During the kingdom, there's going to be prophecy, and there's going to be the word of God studied. So you can't take away prophecies and knowledge at those points. Other people say the maturing of the church. Some people say the second coming of Christ. Some people just take verse 10 as a general statement. When perfect things come, partial things pass away. And don't try to identify with anything specific. But it seems to me that verse 12 is the solution to this. When are we going to see the realities and the mysteries of God face to face? When are we going to transform partial knowledge into full knowledge? When will we know the way we're known? Well, it seems to me that all of this will happen when we go to be with the Lord in the eternal state. And look at the personal thrust of verse 12. For we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. He's not talking, I don't think, about something here that affects all of creation. He's just talking about a personal thing. For me, when will all these partial things pass away? All these partial things will pass away when I go into the very presence of God. Then I'll see face to face. Then I'll know the way I'm known. Then I'll have no need for the Bible when I'm standing in the presence of the author of the Bible. And yet love will still continue. And that's his point. Paul is not trying to give us a theological discussion here when gifts stop. What he's trying to do is to concentrate on the fact that love endures. He's not trying to give us a timetable for when the gift of tongues ceased. He's trying to give us a pep talk on love. So I don't think we can pull more out of these verses than Paul intended to be in them. So while I'm in this life, sure, spiritual gifts and their results will play a part in my life. But when I go to be with the Lord, they'll be gone, and yet love will still continue. Now let's go back real quickly and look about the gift of tongues, because we kind of left that thing behind in the dust, didn't we? Verse 8. I told you in verse 8 that prophecy will be katargeo, and knowledge will be katargeo. But you know what? He changes verbs with tongues. He doesn't say tongues will be superseded. He doesn't say tongues will be overshadowed. You know what he says? He says tongues will cease. Greek word is the word pao, means to stop. To cease by itself. To simply come to an end. It's a medical term. It was used medically to describe when blood stopped flowing from a hemorrhage in classical Greek. It was also used of a ruler who was toppled, overthrown from his kingdom. And so this change of verbs, friends, is no accident. You know, everything we do here at McLean Church is really based upon the fact that the Word of God is inerrant, that there are no errors, that the Holy Spirit picked the words He wanted and He picked them carefully. And so a change in a verb was not something the Holy Spirit did for literary beauty or literary change or diversity. If He changed words, it's because He was going to say something different. So what he's saying here is that the way the gift of tongues ceases is going to be a lot different from the way knowledge and prophecy and all the results of that cease. Tongues, at some point, he says, will simply stop. They'll just stop. They won't be superseded by something better. It'll just stop. And its effects will also cease at that same time. Tongues at some point will be toppled and stop flowing out of our mouths the way blood stops flowing out of a hemorrhage that's been cauterized. And there's a once-for-all finality about this term. And Paul purposely leaves it out in verse 10, 11, 12, when he starts talking about things extending. He doesn't mention tongues. And so what we have here is that the Holy Spirit is telling us at some point the gift of tongues will come to an end. Not because something greater comes along to replace it, but just because in the will of God, it will stop. And the implication is incredibly strong that once they ceased, they will remain ceased. They will simply stop. Recently, I was listening to a radio preacher who said, "Where do people get the right to say certain gifts have stopped? I don't understand that. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says that." 1 Corinthians 13:8 does not prove that the gift of tongues has stopped. However, and that's with a capital how. However, 1 Corinthians 13:8 certainly gives us the right to at least investigate the possibility. I mean, not only does it give us the right to investigate it, but I almost feel it gives us the obligation to make sure that the gift of tongues really still is functioning. Because you see, the charismatic movement, and I don't know a better term than that, has put the total burden of proof upon those who don't accept the gift of tongues operation. They said, "You prove to me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God has changed the way he works. Isn't God the same as he always was? Isn't Jesus the same? Isn't the Holy Spirit the same? Why would God ever change the way he was working?" And we naively accept those terms for the discussion. But you see, there's a fatal flaw in that, and that is, number one, God has changed how he's worked. I can eat pork barbecue. Moses couldn't. Right? And number two, God has specifically told us here that at some point, at least the gift of tongues will stop. There's no scripture that predicts that the gift of tongues will continue throughout the church age, but we've got at least one verse that predicts it won't. And so the real question is not whether the gift of tongues will stop, but when. We know it will. The only question that's really open is when. And so please, let's not conclude more from 1 Corinthians 13:8 than we can. This tells us nothing about when. But let's not conclude less than we should. And to conclude that we don't have any right to question the gift of tongues or any other spiritual gift cessation is to take this passage to be less than what it says. It certainly means that we are within our biblical rights to investigate whether or not the gift of tongues is still functioning. And that will do, the Lord willing, in the weeks to come. So, gifts are temporary, love is eternal, and now Paul goes back to his main point and reemphasizes the superiority of love. Verse 13, and now, and by this now, he doesn't mean now in this present life. This isn't now in the time sense. This is now in the inferential sense. Now, as the conclusion for all of this, thus, or now we see, this is what he's saying. So now we see that three things really abide for eternity: faith and hope and love. Those are the three eternal virtues, the three immortal virtues. And when all the Bible studies are over and all the knowledge is consummated and all the gifts have perished, these three will still march on. You might say faith in heaven, hope in heaven. Sure. You know, all of heaven trusts God. That's all faith is. Faith is trusting God. Faith is relying on God. Faith is depending on God. All of heaven depends on God and always has depended on him. It's only earth that's in rebellion. And when we go to heaven, salvation faith, salvation dependence may have been completed and fulfilled, but that doesn't mean that we'll stop depending on God. We're going to depend on God for all eternity, friends. It's just we won't have a flesh to fight back and try to encourage us not to. And hope? Won't we hope about things when we get to heaven? Won't we hope for the loved one, for the salvation of some loved one left on earth? Won't we hope to see again the people that we knew and loved here when they come home to be with the Lord? Won't we have expectant hope of when God in vengeance moves on his enemies, Satan and all his hosts? Hope doesn't cease in heaven. And yet within this triad of faith and hope and love, love is the greatest virtue of all. The greatest because it benefits others. Faith saves me. Hope keeps me going. But love ministers to others. Therefore, love stands eternally supreme, like King Saul, head and shoulders above all the rest. And that's Paul's point. And with this, Paul is through telling us about agape. Agape is beautiful. And without agape, spiritual gifts are nothing else in the ministry matter. And agape is eternal, will never cease, and is thus a worthwhile investment for your time and your energy and mine. Now, if gifts are for time and love is forever, then I don't think we have a hard time figuring out on what we ought to concentrate. I don't think it's wise for us to major on the minors, do you? I don't think it's wise for us to prefer the passing and the partial. And that's what we're guilty of doing when we put anything, anything ahead of loving fellow believers. It's great to be committed to the ministry. I hear people all the time talking about people who are committed to the ministry. In fact, one of the marks of being great in many churches is, boy, does he have a heart for the ministry. And that's good. I mean, it's great to be excited about evangelism. It's great to be excited about Sunday school. It's great to be excited about missions or excited about Pioneer Girls or Boys Brigade or music or tapes or who knows. That's great. But if we allow our commitment to ministry to become more important than our commitment to loving fellow believers, then we've missed the boat. We've blown it. And if we torpedo a brother or a sister in order to preserve a ministry, then we have put the passing before the eternal. Within the bounds of biblical principles, friends, love for the brethren must come before any ministry. Because every ministry is going to perish. Every ministry is going to come to an end. If it doesn't come to an end when you die, it'll come to an end when somebody takes over for you, probably. And if it still doesn't come to an end, it'll come to an end when Jesus returns. But every ministry you could ever do, or I could ever do, is going to stop. But not love. And I want you to know my own heart that God has really been speaking to me very strongly in these last 2 months, 2.5 months as we've studied this. It's been one of the more significant series of messages I've ever had the privilege to study for my own life. I don't know if anybody else got anything out of this, but I got a lot out of this. And God has taught me that I really need to study for my own life first and then to bring a message to you. And God has really fulfilled that in my heart as I've studied through 1 Corinthians 13. Because I've shared with you in the past how much I really want to see God build McLean Bible Church into a mighty force for the gospel. I want us to be a beacon for Christ such as the world has never seen. And yet, someday, no matter how great it is, McLean Church will cease. It'll stop. And God has been impressing upon my heart these last few weeks that my deepest motive, my truest motive, has got to be to love the people of God that He sends here with the deepest love of God that I can yield to Christ and let Him manifest. Whether God ever fulfills this passion of mine to have a beacon for the gospel or not, doesn't make any difference. Because the love of God into the life of an individual will be eternal. And those results will last forever. But no matter how great we build this ministry, it's one of these days it's going to stop. It's going to crumble. It's going to all fall down. And so our focus, my focus, your focus, as we work together here laboring for our Lord, cannot be on accomplishment. It has to be on agape. And this is the way I believe God wants His people to conduct themselves in His body. And I really believe we here at McLean have needed to hear 1 Corinthians 13. Many of you have come up and said, oh boy, have these been good. And they have. And so now we've heard it. And I really wish I could spend just 10 more weeks right here. 20 weeks. Why should we ever leave here? But you know, there's another problem coming, and we'll be covering that, and I regret having to leave this. I almost lead at kind of reaching back and saying, oh, I don't want to go, but we're going to go. And so we've heard what God's had to say, and by His grace and power, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we going to let the Spirit of God change the way we live now or not? By His power, are we going to remove our focus from whatever has been the Ark of the Covenant in our eyes, upon which no one better lay their hands? And are we going to switch our focus to simply loving one another and being in favor and voting for whatever's good for the body, even if it's not particularly what I wanted? In God's name, I hope so. As your pastor teacher, I beg you to let God change your focus as he has mine. And I close with a thought that came to me this week as I was thinking about how to conclude all of this. Something the Holy Spirit said to the churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. Very simple. That's very profound. He simply said this: "He that has an ear, let him hear with his heart what the Spirit says to the churches." And I trust we will. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, as a result of it, I can really see, and you know I have seen, so many ways in which I really believe I've been missing the mark in terms of how to function in this body. Emphasizing accomplishment and emphasizing greatness rather than emphasizing agape. But, oh Lord, you know my heart, that I have really asked you to change that, and I really do ask you before all of these your people now, Lord, and the flock that you've committed to the care of me and the elders here, that you really would, Lord, switch my focus. That you would switch the focus of the leaders of this assembly and switch the focus of every member of this body from all the partial and the passing and the temporary things that so easily consume us and occupy our vision to the one eternal. And that's love. So, Lord, we commit it to you to accomplish this in us, and to produce in us a body not so much of greatness, but a body of love. A body that when people walk in and just sense the way we love one another, Father, that they would indeed confess that God is in our midst. So, Lord, for your own glory, we pray that these messages, your word itself, would be a potent force in transforming me and every member of this assembly into the way you want us to really live. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to work to fulfill this prayer. We anticipate its glorious fulfillment. We pray in Jesus' name.